A hole in our gospel. Richard Stearns describes what happened the day he found himself sitting in a mud hut in Rakai, Uganda, listening to the heartbreaking story of an orphaned child who had the same name as him, Richard. "I didn't want to be there," wrote Richard. "There, poverty, disease, and squalor had eyes and faces that stared back, and I had to see and smell and touch the pain of the poor." That particular district, Rakai, is believed to be ground zero for the Ugandan AIDS pandemic. There, the deadly virus has stalked its victim for decades. "Sweat trickled down my face," said Richard, as I sat awkwardly with Richard and his brothers, while a film crew captured every tear, mine and theirs. "Not 60 days earlier," said Stern, "I had been CEO of Lennox, America's finest tableware company, producing and selling luxury goods to those who could afford them. I lived with my wife and five children in a 10-bedroom house on 5 acres just outside of Philadelphia. I drove a Jaguar to work every day. I flew first class and stayed in the best hotels. I was respected in my community, attended church, and sat on the board of my kids' Christian school. I was, you might say, a poster child for the successful Christian life. But in just 60 days, God turned my life inside out. Quite unexpectedly," he said, "I had been contacted by World Vision during their search for a new president." Why me? It wasn't something I'd sought after. In fact, you might say I'd been minding my own business when the telephone rang that day. But it was a phone call that had been 24 years in the planning. You see, 24 years earlier, at the age of 23, in my graduate school dormitory, I knelt down beside my bed and I dedicated my life to Christ. This was no small decision for me, and while at the time I knew very little about the implications of that decision, I knew this: nothing would ever be quite the same again, because I had made a promise to follow Christ, no matter what. Richard Stern's story resonates with the ancient story of Nehemiah that we've been exploring. And I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to be reading that in a moment. Nehemiah wasn't the CEO of a luxury company, but he did live in the lap of luxury in the Persian palace until God put a burden on his heart to do what he could to help make poverty history in one particular area of the world among the people living in and around the ancient city of Jerusalem. The particular work to which God had called Nehemiah was a huge undertaking. The city was absolutely in rubble. Getting started and convincing everybody that it could be done was hard work. But as anyone who has ever started a major project knows, it's that middle stretch that often proves to be the hardest. As one woman put it, "The easiest part of being a mother is giving birth. The hardest part is showing up for it each day." Nehemiah might well have echoed those words about leadership with a hearty amen when he showed up at work on the day that we're going to read about in Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's read Nehemiah 5. "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against the fellow Jews. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.' When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are charging your own people interest.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now, you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep his promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, that is 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my people were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nation. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. In chapter 4, we witnessed a community rallying together to persevere their work in the face of external opposition. Here in chapter 5, we see that same community now coming apart at the seams from conflict within. The chapter begins with the sound of a great outcry, a word used of rape victims crying out, or of the Israelites under their taskmasters. Crying out from some in the workforce against their fellow Jews as they protested how their homes and families were being threatened. The protest seems to have flared up rather suddenly, but as the specific voices air their complaints, we hear signs of some long-running grievances. Now, while Nehemiah had foreseen that there would be various challenges and obstacles to the rebuilding work, this seems to have caught him by surprise. I mean, after all, he's probably only been here a month and a half. He's new on the block. And given the list of external challenges that Dave walked us through last week from the surrounding peoples, an internal crisis was absolutely the last thing that Nehemiah needed. But there was no ignoring it now that it had surfaced and threatened to bring the whole project to a grinding halt. Nehemiah, we note, began first by listening to the complaints. It's the best way to get a handle on the source and the scope of a problem, isn't it? Listening well. And this chapter is part of his memoirs, kind of his diary, we might say. And in it, he records 3 specific lines of complaint. Some were saying, we don't have enough to feed our families. Others were saying, it's costing us an arm and a leg to feed our families. And still others were saying, we are being taxed to death. The common thread in these complaints is that they were all falling into grinding poverty and debt. But the specific reasons for their economic crisis and its impact, and the specific impact on each of them varied from group to group. You see, not all poverty is created equal. The causes of poverty vary, and just put up from an excellent book called When Helping Hurts. The authors use this illustration because each kind of poverty requires a different kind of assistance. For example, relief. Relief is the urgent and temporary provision of emergency help to aid victims of a man-made disaster or a natural disaster. Think about a famine or people that we see on the news displaced by war or flood. That's examples of when relief, you don't have water and food and shelter, you need some immediate relief. But rehabilitation is what happens immediately after, or at least it should happen immediately after the relief is done. It seeks to help people to be restored to the positive elements of their pre-crisis conditions. Sometimes it's replacing tools, if that was your job and these got taken. Or repairing maybe a boat. You're a fisherman. It would be repairing a boat. Or you're a taxi driver, repairing or replacing your car. Now, development is going one step further. It seeks to help people better fulfill their calling or to glorify God by working and supporting themselves and their families through the fruits of their work. So sometimes people were in impoverished conditions before, and you're wanting to empower them. So in the past, we've worked especially with Colombia and with David and Maria Bonilla in the outskirts in Kazuca outside of Bogota, Colombia, an education for hope. So the people there said, our children aren't getting education and therefore it's impacting them long term. So development is helping come alongside to give education. I went and visited a rice processing plant because local farmers in Colombia were saying, you know, the other people, we're having to take our basic grain to get processed into white rice, and the biggest profit margin is being lost. And so we helped them basically get a cooperative so that they could sell it directly to market themselves. And there's other examples. Real development, it's a kind of a helpful to keep in mind, is not done to people or for people, but with people. Coming alongside. What are the strengths and abilities that you have, not just what you don't have? Now, in Mia and Maya's case, there were three different faces, if you will, of poverty. There were the landless poor. That is, those who had no collateral, no savings. The situation was immediate and serious for them. Then there was a second group, small farmers. You might think of them, homeowners, landowners. And they were in danger of being enslaved by debt due to famine. You see, in those days, you couldn't declare bankruptcy. What you did is, well, what do you have that could help contribute to paying off this debt? And usually the biggest asset that they had were children who could help work, labor. So instead of help on your farm, you would lose, your child would go into debt slavery, or your children. And sometimes, if it was worse, yourself as well. And then there's a third group. There were landowners who were being crushed to death by excessive taxes. It's interesting, I saw, I don't know if on the news, I think it was this week, small business owners facing a huge tax bill hope Vancouver mayoral candidates will help. There was a property tax bill, so one of the small businesses there, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's a little complicated story, but you can't suddenly have such a huge increase in taxes and stay in business. So this isn't like ancient history stuff. This is the kind of things that happen today. And while Nehemiah's diversion of manpower from raising crops, most of the people were agricultural workers, to raising walls, it wasn't the first or primary cause of the crisis, but it appeared to be the final straw that overburdened them. How could they continue rebuilding the wall when they were falling into overwhelming and irrecoverable debt? It's a double shock, actually, happens in verse 5 when it reveals that the biggest, they were falling into debt, not to foreigners, but to their own people. And remember, years ago, in the 1980s and 90s, the huge debt crisis that was happening, where actually for those in the developing world, the statistics were that for every dollar that was being given in to help them through their crisis as a loan, they were having to pay off several dollars in the long run. And what happened was a huge debt crisis, and it's actually happening again. The last 3 years, this is stats from 2014. Well, you look at the part on the right at least, 2014 to 2017. The low-income countries, 126 of the lowest-income countries, are going increasing amount of their gross domestic product, that is, the income that the governments get, are being spent on servicing debt to wealthy countries. This is not a new story. It is a story happening before us. And widening the gap between the rich and the poor, that was happening in Nehemiah's time. Now, what's important also then to look is what the steps that Nehemiah took. I mean, first notice his emotional response. He was angry. Angry at the injustice of it. I remember hearing a story of an abuse, a woman who had experienced abuse from her stepfather as a teenager. And when she finally opened up to her friend, happened to be a pastor's daughter. And she was scared about going back home. And as the daughter heard her friend, heard the story, shared it with the mom, and the mom shared it with the dad who was the pastor. And he was so angry. He was so angry at the injustice that he had to do something. And in talking with her, she agreed to call the police. And the policeman came, and as she began to share her story with the policeman began to cry. And she later said it was the pastor's anger at the injustice and the policeman's tears that began my healing journey. That's powerful to me. The fact that Nehemiah was outraged was important. But he also had a mental response to that. His mental response, this was difficult. It says he pondered. He thought deeply. He mulled it over, we might say, how to direct his anger into appropriate action. Anger is very powerful if it can be directed to right action. Mothers Against Drunk Driving teach us about the importance of taking anger and directing it to right action. Well, we also notice then his verbal response. He both personally and publicly addressed those responsible for the current crisis, those who were even benefiting from it. I think he might have said, it may be legal, but it is not ethical. He described first their behavior, which is important. In the midst of this, you can say, you idiots, you know. Instead, right, he says, you are charging your own people interest. He describes the problem very clearly. And then he reframes what's happening. You see, in the light of their past efforts to free their fellow Jews from debt slavery to Gentiles, as far as possible, Nehemiah says, we have been doing that. So there's obviously a significant group have been doing that. But your recent profits that look like smart money now look pathetic. When you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. That is, I think he's saying you're behaving like callous pawnbrokers instead of like caring brothers. It's just business is business. No, just business is God's way. And their response, it says they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. That is, there was no wiggle room. You have described it accurately. When you say it that way, it does seem really shabby and shameful. And Nehemiah called them to a higher standard, a standard of God's justice. First, he says, you know what, such actions ruin our faith witness in our community with the Gentiles, those who don't know God. And there are different kinds of lending. In this case, when in Israelite law, when it was people who were being impoverished needed a loan, it was not, you weren't to see this as an investment opportunity, but as an assistance opportunity if you had something to loan. And the just response to the poor is a spirit of generosity, not greed. And to find profit, not in increased profit margins in this case, but to see them liberate, your own people liberated from debt. There is great profit and joy in that. And their response, as Nehemiah spoke, was they bought into it. They said, we are going to invest in that. They repented. That is, they turned away from what they had been doing. They turned to what they should be doing. And they made things as right as possible by giving back what they had taken. That is true repentance. Some people, I know with my kids when they were growing up, they would do something and they would say, oh, but I said I'm sorry. Okay, so what are you willing to do to help make the problem right? Well, no, that wasn't a part of repentance. Repentance was, I feel bad about it, you know, Dad. No, that's that's not real true repentance in the biblical sense. This is true repentance. You turn away from what you were doing, you turn towards the right thing, and you try to make things as right as possible. And finally, Nehemiah made them accountable. That's important. He goes public. He says, this is good intentions, But we need to spell this out. We need to legalize it, we would say. Take an oath. And at this, the whole assembly said, Amen. They praised the Lord and they did it as promised. Because trust had been totally eroded. And the only way that trust gets rebuilt is when agreements are made and they are kept. That's when trust is able to grow. Finally, we see the example that Nehemiah set. He kind of goes in the last part to his years in office, and we find out he spent 12 years as the governor in that area. And first, he gives them tax relief by picking up his own expense tab. Now, it said 40 shekels of silver and food and wine. It gives quite a bit. I thought, how much do our politicians have as an expense account? So I didn't do a long search, so I found 2013 statistics. This was in Mike Duffy, you know, the senator was in the news, and so then a lot was coming out, what they put on their expense account, and so we have just the amounts you could look at, 612,000, that's just the expense account, that's okay. And so these are the top 10. I didn't have the lowest. The lowest were still, they were still in the 300,000 plus. Range. So you think Nehemiah is, what he's giving us, he gives us insight. This was a significant expense account. He had to feed 150 people in his household, he says, every day. And then when you have to provide good hospitality when the neighboring people come along the way, right? Hosting, visiting dignitaries. There's a lot of business expenses that he had. And yet, he felt, I'm going to cover that, because otherwise it's coming out of the poor people's pockets, and I know they cannot afford to do that. That's quite an example, I tell you. And also, he set a new standard in his office, in his business, in his workplace, his different standard in leadership. He says, me and those working with me, we did not lord it over others. By taking the best food, the best parking spots, by taking the best holidays every year, whatever it is. There can be a culture of entitlement sometimes. And he said, not happening on my watch. And that there was a culture instead of mutual respect. Notice also he and those working with him didn't avoid hands-on work. I can't really get my hands dirty. This is very important work. Actually, there's evidence in chapter 4, in many places, that he was right in there. When in there with them, he was willing to do what needed to be done to get the job done. And if it meant organizing people, that's what he was doing. If it meant helping somebody lift a heavy rock, that's what he did. Remember a friend of mine, Stan Duick, who is a construction man, and he built up a company, about 10, 12 people. Now, Stan is a mountain of a man. He is a strong guy. But often when you kind of work your way up, I worked in that industry, and I knew I started as the grunt laborer. And I know the foremen don't do the grunt labor. Excuse me. But I remember hearing one day another contractor went to Stan's workplace, the building site, and Stan was helping pack the lumber. He was doing grunt work, packing it into the site. And one of the guys said, hey, can you tell me where I can find the supervisor? And Stan put down his work and put down the wood, and he said, right here. And I love that, because surely you can't be the supervisor, right, because you're doing grunt work. And it doesn't mean that Stan always did that, but if that's what needed to be done, that models something, doesn't it, in the workplace? Humility, it does. It models humility in the workplace. And he also talks about there being a different bottom line. I think he basically said, we're here to help people, not to profit from them. Doesn't mean that business shouldn't have profit. A business needs profit to survive. But in this particular area, it doesn't mean that every client that you take on, you say, am I going to make money from them or not? Over the years, I've gotten to know many wonderful business people. And often they have clients, they're not making any money out of them. They're there because they want to help people. That's what it's about. That's what Nehemiah and those with him modeled. Sometimes that means paying a livable wage. Or in our coffee, a number of years ago, we don't use free trade coffee. You know what free trade is? That means the rich countries think it's free because they get to set the standards of what the others, you know, get to trade with them. And we know about trade wars and negotiations with the big neighbors, don't we? Fair trade is saying we want to make sure that those who are on the ground producing things like coffee are getting a livable wage, that they are able. And so fair trade coffee is one small but important way of saying of the principle that we see here in Nehemiah. And I think a third thing is that we really see him modeling his stewardship, modeling whole life stewardship. You see, stewardship, said one writer, is not confined to the narrow understanding of how much money and time we give at the church. Stewardship in the Bible has to deal with how we use all our money and all of our time. It all belongs to God. Clearly, another writer said, amassing wealth or power for oneself at the expense of others is absolutely contrary to the will of God. But another strain also runs through the Bible. It deals with amassing for ourselves more than we need, even if it is not directly at the expense of others. Described it as a theology of enough. The theology of enough in the Bible is rooted in an Exodus 16 story, when the Israelites, every day they went out to gather manna. If you know the story, they were supposed to gather manna, how much? Just enough for that day. However much, if you had a large family, you gathered a lot. If you had a small family, you gathered a little. But some said, well, you know, there's enough here that we can kind of stockpile, and then we don't have to go out and work tomorrow. And they woke up in the morning and they found it was stinking and rotting. And it was an illustration. God was teaching the people right from the start about how things, the economics and a theology of enough in his kingdom. And that is, God provides. Don't be greedy. Don't hoard. And on the weekend, miraculously, the food, God said, you know what? For the Sabbath, I don't want you to go out and work. So gather enough for 2 days on the day before. And when they did that, and the next morning they got up, it didn't stink and rot. It was perfectly good. He was teaching them, as he's teaching us through it, a theology of enough. And so Nehemiah and his team, what we find is they put a limiter on their economic engine. When I was growing up, I learned about a limiter. On the lawnmower, I had a friend who converted one into a go-kart. And we found that, you know, you could kind of bypass something and you could get the go-kart to go even faster. But it also, the engine would eventually explode on you, you know, break down on you, because the limiter was intended to be a safety feature, both to protect the engine and also to make sure, I think, from his dad thinking, you guys should not be going over this speed limit. A limiter. It's what's put on engines. And the economic engine, Nehemiah said, we made a commitment not to acquire any land, not to become land developers when we were here. That would be inappropriate for our, keeps us focused on our main mission. We are here to help people, not to make profits. And so Nehemiah and his team put a limiter on economic engine. I remember years ago reading a book by Ronald Sider called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. He had some limiter suggestions. And one of the things he said is, most people, not all, but in our part of the world, as you grow, get farther along in your career or whatever it is in your life, you will accumulate, hopefully, more. Your salary will increase. You accumulate more. He said, so you need to make a commitment right up front to put a limiter in some way, and what he called was a graduated tithe. He said, develop what is the basic that you need to live. Tithe, you know, 10% off that base amount, and let's say it's $60,000, okay? And then he says, as each increment goes up, he suggested increments of 1,000, that the next $1,000, okay, you tithe 15% off of it instead of 10%. And then the next 1,000 or the next 5,000, you tithe 20% off it. And you keep going up. And at some point in time, maybe 100,000, everything that you earn over that is being given away. And you have learned to do that as you go along to be more generous so that living with less so that others can live more. And giving that away or investing in investments that are primarily in helping people get out of poverty. And so that was a way of putting a limiter on economic engine. Some quick applications and implications, I think, for making poverty history. I think first, Nehemiah teaches us to be aware. There is no shortcut. We need to listen and learn from the poor and oppressed themselves. Sometimes, often poverty is not just a lack of something. Sometimes it's not external factors. Sometimes it's an internal that they have lost hope. When Rob Thiessen was here describing about how the difference that running the cold, wet weather mat program had made for one of the guys said, well, it was like before the threshold of being able to get out was just so high it was impossible. And somehow having food and a warm place to live and people that were caring, it brought that threshold down within reach. Now it was worth expending some effort to try to get out of this. You only learn that by listening, right? What is the real issue? Or what is the main thing? Also, be discerning. I showed earlier that picture about relief, rehabilitation, and development. In their book, When Helping Hurts, the writers Fickert and Corbett say the main problem that most of the developed world makes is we are trying to do relief when we be working at rehabilitation or development. That is, we want to go and we want to help, we want to build a home for someone instead of doing it with them. Or I know a friend years ago went to an African country and instead of going for two weeks, he committed to going for a year. And instead of building, 20 houses, these are small houses, 20 or 40 houses, they worked at building 5 or 10, but training the people to do it themselves so that they not only had homes, but now they were able to go and get work in their own community and help others. That's being discerning, right? And it can make a different, longer commitment, as we see in the example of Nehemiah. And I think, third, be practical. Be hands-on whenever possible. And we can't always be. Sometimes it means supporting others who are doing work. And as we said before, develop limiters. Maybe a limit on impulse buying. At times in my life, I've been known to be impulsive about buying books. Still am. Leave it there, walk away for at least a day. Maybe think about it. Do I really need that? Or should I be learning how to get away without it? Maybe it's learning to repair something versus replace it. Oh, the new iPhone came out? And mine really isn't working that good anymore. Not like I really like. Maybe it just needs to be repaired, or maybe it just needs to be put up with for a little longer. Maybe sometimes it means just laughing at commercials. The commercials are showing you something. You really need this. Try this line. Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? Do I look that stupid? Sometimes I do. No, but it's whatever, okay? These can be little things, but I tell you, we need limiters in our life, in our in a world that tells us we are primarily consumers and that more is always better. Who are you kidding? Because I think God is, I know, as Nehemiah models, that God calls us to make poverty history. And that is what he wants us to be a part of. And we know ultimately in Jesus Christ, who sets the ultimate example. Paul in Corinthians says, though he was rich, he's the ultimate example, though he was rich, yet for your sake, for our sake, he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich, inheritors of life with God. Let's pray.